Tonight we're going to talk about the sprinkling of blood. There's going to be quite a few scriptures. I'll try to go as slow as I can for both those here in the audience and those in the back running the scriptures. And I brought my water out so I can pause between, so that'll slow me down. So sometimes when we talk about things in the Old Testament, we get the question, like, why do we need the Old Testament, right? We're under the New Testament. We're under a new covenant. We're under a new dispensation of grace. So why do we need to study the Old Testament? Why do we need to look into the scriptures of the Old Testament? We get those questions kind of often in a ministry role. Why don't we just get rid of it? Why do we need it? But to really get the answer to that, let's look at some scripture. Scripture will tell us exactly the response to that type of a question. The first scripture I'm going to head to tonight is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All scripture. Not just scripture that happened after the four Gospels, not just scripture that is contained in the Bible after the life and times of Jesus Christ, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible tells us that holy men of old wrote as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and this is telling us, a scripture in the New Testament is telling us, all scripture. We need all the scripture, and it's given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for all of these things. Okay, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime or before now were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So everything that's written before, they're not throwing it out the window. Paul's saying everything that was written in prior times is for our learning. It's for us to dig into and find hope and to find paths of righteousness and to find instruction. It's there for that purpose. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples." In the Greek, that word "in samples" means types. It happened for these for types, so we would understand them. "And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." All these things that happened to them, we've said it before, they lived out in the flesh what we live out in the spirit, right? They lived out in their everyday lives in the physical what we live out in the spirit. So 1 Corinthians here, Paul again is telling us that everything that happened to them was for a type for us, a type or a shadow. Galatians chapter number 3 and verse 24. Galatians 3 and 24 says, "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So what he's saying here to the Galatian church is saying the law is important, because without the law, we would not be brought to this moment. The law was our schoolmaster. What does a schoolmaster do? It does. It teaches. Right? That's what the law is supposed to do. The law is what teaches us to bring us unto Christ. Without the law, we wouldn't know what sin was. The law dictates what sin is and what righteousness is, and it brings us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. Again, this is why do we need the Old Testament? Well, Scripture's telling us why we need the Old Testament. Matthew 5, 17, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law." Because people thought, well, you're here, you're going to do away with Moses' law. In fact, that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so upset with him, because you're getting rid of Moses' law. He said, "I'm not come to destroy the law, and I'm not come to destroy the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. I'm fulfilling the law." Verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till everything be fulfilled." So Jesus is saying, I'm not come to destroy what was already there. I'm not saying what was there is no longer needed or important. I've come to fulfill those things that you cannot fulfill under the law. Under the law, there was no man that could live under the law. and do it correctly and do it properly and not make a mistake, because it was so rigid. There was no way that somebody could do that. So Jesus came to live that perfect life and to fulfill the law. That's what his purpose was. So he's not destroying the Old Testament or the law. He's fulfilling it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Finally here, we'll wrap this part up. Hebrews 10 and 1. It says, for the law having a shadow. In the Greek, that means an outline. You can't really see everything about it, but it's an outline of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So what does that mean? So they're saying the law, which was a type or a shadow of the good things that was to come. What are the good things? The new covenant, the grace and the mercy that will be there. It's not there yet, but the law is a shadow of good things to come, but not the image of what the final result is going to be. And it's saying the law can never, with just the sacrifices that were required, make those that came every year perfect. It served a purpose. The law served a purpose, but it couldn't make those that came perfect. So we're going to look a little bit into the Old Testament to pull some principles and some truths out. And I wanted to set this stage here because there's so many people that say, "Oh, you don't need the Old Testament. You don't need to read it. You don't need to live by it. It's not that important." And we aren't under the law. We are under grace, but the law is fulfilled in this. Okay, so we're going to go into Exodus chapter number 12 first. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to talk about the sprinkling of the blood, beginning at verse number 21. It says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." So this is taking place at the end of all the plagues in Egypt, right before they have their deliverance out of Egypt at the hand of Moses. This is what's going on. "So I want you to take the lamb, and I want you to, according to your families, and kill the Passover." Verse 22, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that's in the basin from killing that lamb, and you're going to strike the lintel and the two side posts of the with the blood that's in the basin." So you're going to kill the lamb, the blood's in the basin, take hyssop, put blood on the hyssop, and you're going to put it on the two side posts and the lintel of the door. "And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever." It's important to notice a couple things here about the sprinkling or the application of the blood. There was the sacrifice. That was everybody had to take a lamb according to their family, the size of their family. There were specific things that they had to do with that lamb. But that lamb had to serve as the sacrifice, but that wasn't the end of the situation, the end of the story or the end of the direction. It said, once you've done that, now you've got to take the blood from that sacrifice and you've got to put it on the door. So the Bible clearly tells us that when the angel comes through, when he sees the blood on the doorpost of your house, he's going to pass over you. So what's the converse of that? If he doesn't see the blood on the doorpost, he's not passed. The Bible says every household in Egypt that did not have the blood over their doorpost, the firstborn of every house died. So was the sacrifice necessary and required? Yes. But was the application of the blood also required? Absolutely. There was an application that had to be. There was blood shed, yes, but there also had to be blood sprinkled. There was sacrifice made, but there also had to be sacrifice applied. Okay? Without application, there was not salvation. I'm just pulling some principles out tonight about what this looks like for us, and we're going to get there. Okay? But without an application of that blood, there wasn't salvation. You could have gone the whole gamut of what you were supposed to do, pick the right lamb of the right size, kill it at the right moment that you were instructed to, and cook it the right way. But if you never put the blood on the doorpost, you would not have been saved. There's an application part of this that we have a responsibility to do. So in the Old Testament, blood was always shed, and then it was sprinkled. In Leviticus chapter 1, the body of the burnt offering had to be wholly burnt on the altar, and then the blood had to be sprinkled according to God's command. That's in Leviticus 1. In Leviticus chapter number 2, the body of the peace offering had to be disposed of in a special way. Certain parts were given to the priests, and the blood had to be then sprinkled on the altar. Okay, Leviticus 4 and 5, the bodies of the trespass and sin offerings also were disposed of in certain ways. Sometimes the bodies were burned on the altar, sometimes outside the camp, and the blood then had to be sprinkled as God ordained. Listen, I know that Leviticus is hard reading. Okay, I'm actually in the middle of Leviticus right now myself. I told my wife last night, it's difficult to read Leviticus. There's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of specificity when it comes to what type of sacrifices and what it's for and how to do it. And it's difficult to read. And sometimes I'm guilty of this. I'm sure you're the same way. Sometimes we just gloss over that stuff. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the history. Let's get to the things that's easier to read. But there's principles here. It was not just God didn't take all that time writing the book of Leviticus just to fill up time on a yearly plan of reading. There's reasons behind it. What they did in the physical, we do in the spiritual. There's things that have to be done. Everything, there's the sacrifice, of course, blood shed, but it also has to then be applied. All right, Numbers 19, the body of the red heifer had to be burnt outside the camp and then blood sprinkled before the sanctuary. Exodus chapter 12, all these different sacrifices were offered at the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, all involved shedding and sprinkling of the blood, both. And then beside these special sacrifices, there were also the morning and the evening sacrifices that had to be made. This was called the daily sacrifice in Exodus 29. It also required the sprinkling of the blood. And then on the great day of atonement, that one day every year, the body of the sin offering had to be taken outside the camp, but the blood had to be sprinkled within the veil. Aaron, the high priest, could not enter into that veil without the sacrificial blood or he would have died, Leviticus 16. His responsibility every year was to go in and take that blood into the Holy of Holies through the veil to the mercy seat and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. The sacrificial lamb, okay, had already that represented the sin of the Israelites had been killed. That was necessary. But if he didn't take the blood into that Holy of Holies and put it on the mercy seat, then they would not have had that sin pushed ahead a year. There was a requirement for an application on that day of atonement so that the sprinkling of the blood allowed access to the presence of God. And this was true even before there was a Holy of Holies on Mount Sinai, before there was even a tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. Don't come close. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, and they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Let's skip down to verse 9 through 11 of Exodus 24. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel that was there under his feet, as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did not eat and drink. So what made the difference between don't come near and them being able to see God? What's the difference? What took place? The blood had been applied, shed, and then sprinkled. Look at verse 8 of Exodus 24. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So the only thing that allowed them to come near the presence of God was the sprinkling of the blood. Does that mean the sacrifice isn't important? No. You've got to have the sacrifice. But then if you don't have an application of that sacrifice, the sacrifice was of no purpose. Obviously, this is all leading to Calvary, okay? I'll just give you the plot twist before we even get there. Absolutely, you need the sacrifice. But if that sacrifice is never applied to your life, then it's as if it never even happened. You've got to have an application of it for salvational purposes. Okay, the feasts and the daily sacrifice, they all picture the work of Christ. Everything that's in that Old Testament is a type and a shadow of what we experience here, or what's going to go ahead of them. However, the great day of atonement gives us the richest illustration of the true meaning. That great day of atonement where all of the sin of the people was pushed ahead. It was on the day of atonement that high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Salvation for Israel was only possible when he went beyond the place where the blood was shed, the brazen altar, to the place where the blood was sprinkled. You have to have that additional piece to that. There, past the altar to where the presence of God was. It covered sin. The transgressed law of God, okay? In the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. How many know what were in the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody? Moses' rod that budded? Aaron's rod that budded? Manna? Ten Commandments. What's the Ten Commandments? The law. What's the blood on top of it, on the mercy seat? The blood had to cover the law because they had transgressed the law. And the blood on top of the law allowed that priest to enter into it because the law was not ceasing to exist just because the sacrifice was made on the brazen altar. That blood had to be applied or he would not be able to make it out of there. That sprinkling of the blood was so important. Okay? It covered the sin, the transgressed law of God, the tables of stone that were in the Ark of the Covenant. So that word atonement in the Hebrew means to cover. To cover over the transgressed law, we need the blood. That's the only way. Listen, nobody in this room is perfect. Nobody in our church family is perfect. Nobody in this world is perfect. We're all going to sin. We'll trip up. We'll have inconsistencies, okay? But there's no way to get past sin without the shedding of blood and then the application of that blood to our lives. And some would teach that, a true atonement's not possible because God is just and he can't allow sin to be in his vicinity. Others would say, it's not necessary because God is so loving he's not even going to require anything of you. But his sacrifice on Calvary tells us that the atonement is both possible and it's necessary. If he had not come, we would not be able to live as we do today. We could not have a relationship with him without that perfect sacrifice and the application of the blood. The sprinkled blood that changed the throne of judgment into a throne of grace. That's the difference. There's so much to pull from that Old Testament that I know it's easy to gloss over that stuff. It doesn't mean anything to me. They just keep repeating themselves and telling them what the priests wore and all the things that they required. But there's truths in there. The sprinkling of the blood is what gave them atonement. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 tells us, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, which in the Greek, that word actually means mercy seat, to be a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in his what? Blood. Because you've got to have the shedding of the blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. The same Greek word is used in both verses. In Hebrews 9 and 5, they're talking about the Ark of the Covenant and that mercy seat that was formed by the two cherubims with their outstretched wings. Okay, in Romans, he's talking about Jesus himself. God hath sent him to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. We stand like the publican in Luke chapter 18 saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be a mercy seat to me. I'm in need of your mercy, and the only way we can have that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We can be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can have that applied to our lives. The work of the tabernacle focused on the mercy seat, and yet no man ever sat in the mercy seat. Only the blood was applied there. All right, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, 11 through 12. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews, again, is now talking about Jesus Christ. They're saying every priest that was in that office would offer sacrifices, and they would daily minister in the temple and in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they would offer these sacrifices every day, knowing that those sacrifices could never take away sins. They did it every day, all day. But Hebrews 10 and 12 tells us, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever. That's all we need. The shed blood of Jesus Christ covers us from all sin. It allows us access to mercy that we can only get through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What is finished? That final sacrifice, the one sacrifice that had to be completed, the perfect Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. That's what was finished. That plan to redeem his creation that had been severed by sin, it was finished. The plan that was put in place that required, listen, he knew what it required when it happened. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and it had to happen. It couldn't just be an animal pushing it ahead another year. It had to be his sacrifice. But he took that upon himself and said, "It is finished." So how did Israel partake of the blessings of the Old Testament covenant? Not by just the shedding of blood, but by the sprinkling or the application of the blood. It wasn't enough for the sacrifice to be just killed. There had to be an application of the blood for that to make a difference. So the atonement that we have today is the same thing that they went through in the physical, we go through in the spiritual. The atonement has many specific benefits, and we're going to walk through some of these tonight. The benefits of the atonement, of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. The first thing that we're benefited by with that shed blood of Jesus Christ is pardon. The forgiveness and remission of the penalty of sin. It's removed from us. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? Death. So we have to, if we don't have pardon, we don't have any way of getting out of the wages of sin, because the Bible also tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the first thing that we get from being atoned is a pardon. The old covenant simply covered sin. It just covered it for a while. The new covenant provides a cleansing of forgiven sin. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. There's a cleansing. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Basically, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. That's what the scripture says. King James said it, not me. Well, John said it, not King James. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's pardon. There's removal of and remission of the penalty of sin. It doesn't happen without the application of the sacrifice. Secondly, there's justification. It's the declaration of right standing before God. What does it mean to be justified? It means you're in right standing. I walked in on my own and not in right standing because of my actions and because of my fleshly nature. I'm not in right standing before God, but because of the atonement in my life, the covering of blood in my life, the redemption of the blood, now I'm in right standing. Justification was impossible under the old law, but now it's possible through faith in Christ's finished work. Look at Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified through this. We're in right standing with God. Are we in right standing with God just because the Calvary happened? No. We have to have that blood applied to us. This is where you get the argument of, well, it's works, and we're saved by grace, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, and that not of works that any man should boast. That's not what I'm talking about. We're not earning salvation. We're applying. Those people in Egypt, when they were waiting for that death angel to go over, they didn't earn their salvation. They didn't earn it. They just followed and were obedient to what they were told. They had to kill the lamb at the right time, but then if they didn't take the blood and put it on the doorpost, they wouldn't have been passed over. The same thing goes for us. The lamb has already been sacrificed. The lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. All of that's taken place, but if you don't apply that to your life, that blood is meaningless to you because it's not been applied to you. Okay, we have justification through our atonement, through the covering of Jesus' blood. Third, we have regeneration. Regeneration. by which we're born into the family of God and we can call him Father. That was impossible under the old law. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed or of the flesh, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's important that we're born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again of water and of spirit. He said, well, how am I, an old man, going to enter back into my mother's womb and be born again? He's like, no, I'm not talking about that. You're missing this. It's of water and of spirit. Being born again of not of corruptible seed, which is that flesh, the carnal nature, but of the incorruptible. There's a regeneration or a rebirth. We're born into the family of God, and that's how we can call him Father. That's how we have the adoption of sons, and we can say Abba, Father, when we have been born again into the kingdom of God. That's all possible by the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ. Number four, we have an assurance. And this is important. Assurance. We have the witness of the Spirit that we are secure because we have obeyed God's word. Old Testament believers did not have a blessed assurance. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By obeying God's word, we have an assurance. We don't have to wonder if we're saved. We don't have to wonder if we're going to make it. If we're obedient to the word of God. Listen, again, we're going back to the Old Testament to look at these because it's important that you see the type and the shadow. The people in the houses that put the blood on the doorpost didn't have to wonder if they would be saved. They might have been nervous about it, but they didn't have to wonder because Moses said, if you put this on your door, you're going to be passed over. If you're obedient to Scripture, if you look at Scripture and say, okay, I see what God is asking of me and I do it, then there's an assurance of faith that I know that I'm walking with a Savior that has atoned me, that has covered me with His blood. There's a sanctification, number five, sanctification. Ephesians chapter number 5, verse 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it through the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Sanctified just means set apart to be used of God. Sanctified, you're being set apart. We're called to be separated. We're called to be separate from the world. And I think it's important, too, that, we preach a doctrine of separation. Come out of the world and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, I'll receive you. That's true. We have to be separate from the world, but we have to be separated unto something. You can't just say, I'm just separate. I'm just going to be different. I'm just going to not be like them. What am I separated to? I'm separating myself to obedience to the Scripture. I'm going to separate myself instead of having, the world perhaps would say, well, we live by our own standards, our own beliefs, what we want to do and what we want to have fun with, and we want to have, this is what feels right to us. We're separating ourselves from culture, but we have to be separated to something. And that separation, it's not just separation in general, but it's separation to Him and to Scripture and to obedience of what He's asked us to. So we have sanctification, that's being set apart to be used by God. Next, we have adoption. We kind of covered this a little bit with regeneration. We have adoption, Romans 8 and 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Again, a lot of these are New Testament scriptures referring to Old Testament ideas and principles. Okay? Paul's telling this Roman, the church in Rome, that listen, you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we can now cry, Abba, Father. How do you? By being born again. Right? You're born into that family. If you were fatherless, if you were an orphan and did not have a father, and there was a family who wanted to adopt you, but had not filed the papers yet, the head of that house, that gentleman is not your father. You might look at him as a fatherly figure. You might say, he's been kind to me. He's helped me in many ways. But until he's adopted you, he's not your dad. Right? And this is the same way that we see this played out in Christianity. We as in our culture, in our society, we like the concept of church. We like the concept of a loving father. We like the concept of the benefits of being in a relationship with God. But we don't want to go through the process of being adopted. But if you're not adopted, if you've not been born into that family, then he's not your dad. He's not your heavenly father until you are born again into the family of God. We have a lot of people who are near God, a lot of people that are near the family of God. They come to church on a regular basis and they're near the presence of God, but he's not their father because they've not been born again. There's an importance there. We have the adoption by the ability of the atonement being applied in our life. We can be that a spirit of adoption where we can cry, Abba, Father. He's my father. We have healing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, who by his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I do believe that this is both speaking of spiritual healing and physical healing. There is spiritual healing that can take place because of the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to our lives. There are things in the moment when God fills you with his spirit and you go down in baptism, I believe there are things that God can heal you of spiritually that you didn't even know were wrong. He can regenerate you. He can fix things that you didn't even know were there. But I also believe that this is speaking of physical needs in our body. I believe that God is a healer of our bodies. He's a healer of our spirits. And ultimately, what's most important to him is the right relationship spiritually. He wants to bring us back into right relationship with him in a spiritual sense because it's eternal things that he deals in. But that doesn't mean that he's not affected by our needs. The Bible says we have not a high priest that's not affected by our needs and the things that we go through. So I do believe that God is a healer. And it's not just Old Testament. And it's not just New Testament. I believe it's today. I believe that God can heal bodies today. I believe that God can perform miracles today. It's not something that has gone by the wayside in the book of Acts. God is a healer. But without that covering, without that atonement, we don't have access to that. There's deliverance through the atonement. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. There's healing, and then there's deliverance. Deliverance from the power of bondage and oppression. The Bible says, in my name, they're going to cast down devils. I know that seems a little bit spooky to us. We don't see it every day. But God has the power to remove unclean spirits from lives. God has the power to speak into somebody's life who's afflicted and depressed and oppressed, and he can remove things out of them that don't need to be there and fill them with his spirit and bring peace and love and joy into their life. That's a real thing. That's a real thing, and I feel the Holy Ghost right now. Listen, we don't fight flesh and blood. We fight principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. There's a spiritual war that goes on in this battle. This isn't just what I can feel and touch and see. This is something that goes on in the spirit. And by that, yes, in the Old Testament, it was just all in the flesh, but now it's in the spirit. And when you have atonement in your life, when you have that blood applied to your life, there's deliverance in there. God can free you from some things. I believe that. We have resurrection. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. The revoking of death, Satan's greatest power over humanity is death. Most people would tell you, most psychologists would agree that the greatest fear that people have at the top of their list would be death. It's just the unknown. It's the ability of not being able to control that. But we, as being adopted and born again and having that atonement in our life and the covering of his blood applied to us and the receiving of his spirit and being baptized, we don't have to be worried about death. Am I in a hurry to die? No, absolutely not. I enjoy what's going on right now with my world and my family and my church. But I don't have a fear of that. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm going to be in the presence of God. I'm going to be in the presence of the one who died for me. That's not a wish to get out of here early. It's just saying, listen, it kind of removes a little bit of fear from your life. Like, okay, what are you going to, you're going to threaten me? Paul said, are you going to threaten me with death? Okay, I'll go be with the one who I'm trying to serve. We have an assurance when you've been covered by his blood. Glorification, Romans 8 and 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. The final work of redemption, when even our bodies are redeemed, we're going to have a new body. And then, you can't go further than this, eternal life. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. The greatest promise of the new covenant, which will restore mankind's access to God, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. Sin brought death into the world. Before sin, there wasn't death. Sin brought death into the world. And this final act, the greatest promise of the new covenant, is that eternal life, access to the tree of life. We have a promise. If we are obedient to the scriptures, and we know that we have, I know in whom I have believed, and he's able to perform that which he has begun in me, that good work, I believe that we have a promise of everlasting life. Now, I know as a child, I struggled with this, and I would be lying to you today if I told you I didn't still somehow not able to get my mind around eternity. Sometimes it's hard to really get your brain around eternity. But we have a promise that if we are obedient to the word of God and allow that sacrifice to be applied to our lives, that we're going to live forever. You're going to live forever one way or the other. I'd want to do it with him. Live and reign with him. Eternal life. Jesus' blood was shed at Calvary. That's history. We know that. It's fact. It's backed up not just by our Bible, but by history books. People will tell you that there's facts there. But his blood also has to be sprinkled on our hearts if we want to partake in the new covenant blessings. It's got to be applied. Sacrifice alone is not enough. There's got to be an application. Am I saying that the cross wasn't not enough? No, it's enough. You just have to apply it to your life. That the killing of that lamb and being obedient to the instruction of Moses, was that not enough? It was enough. But you just got to fulfill it. You got to apply it to your life. Allow it to be put on the doorposts of your house, your life, your family. It's not a physical sprinkling. It's a spiritual transaction. It's also the final sacrifice that's needed for salvation. I love this verse, Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. There's so much in this scripture. There's so much type and shadows that we just don't have time to break this down. But he entered in there through his own blood once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That high priest, you know, Aaron would go in there one time a year, and it just shoved the sin ahead. It didn't take it away. There was no power in the sacrifice of blood or the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. It just pushed it ahead. But he said, one time is all I need with my blood. I'm going to redeem this group of people. Okay? Because it says, if you go on in verse number 13, it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Okay, if it worked for them in the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10 and 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It's got to be applied. It's got to be applied to our lives. 1 Peter 1 and 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus died. That statement right there doesn't resonate well with the Christianity culture today. But it's true. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus died. That assent or that belief or that agreeance with historical fact is not enough. The sacrifice that he made on Calvary has to be applied. That blood has to be sprinkled on our lives for it to work. At Calvary, the blood was shed and the sacrifice was made. But in the new birth, the blood is sprinkled and the sacrifice is applied. How do we apply Jesus' sacrifice to ourselves? By being obedient to what he told us to do. How did they apply it in Egypt before they were taken out? They were obedient to the instructions that Moses gave them. Take the blood with a bunch of hyssop and you put it on top of the door and you put it on the two side posts of the door, and that's how you're going to be get out of there safely. How do we do it? How do we apply it to our lives? We're obedient to Scripture. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. Repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, the infilling of the Holy Ghost is how we apply that to our lives. Well, that's a work. No, it's not a work. It's a belief. It's an obedience. If you really truly believe, you will obey. I've used this illustration multiple times. You can go up in an airplane. I'll never do it, but it works good for an illustration. You can go up there with a parachute on, and you can believe all your heart that when you jump out, if you pull that cord, that parachute's going to open, and you're going to float safely to the ground like a butterfly. You can believe it all you want, but if you don't pull that ripcord, it's not going to be anything like a butterfly. Belief is not enough. You've got to obey. So when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches the first sermon of the church and they're convicted, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There it is, the first day of the church, the instructions on how to apply the sprinkling of the sacrifice to our lives. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's just for them. It's not for us today. Well, the next verse disagrees with you. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So if it's only for a select group back then he's not calling any of us today. Because it says, for as many as the Lord our God shall call. How do you apply that to your life? By being obedient to Scripture. How do you float safely to the ground? By pulling the ripcord. Be obedient to Scripture. I don't understand. I know there's differing thoughts, and I know some people haven't seen a revelation. I get all that. But when you see a scripture that says, hey, this is what you need to do, why do we argue against it? Why do we say that's not that big a deal? Why do we say, well, that's what you want to do, I'll do something else? I want to be obedient to Scripture. I don't want to look at Moses and say, well, I just restained my doors, Moses. I don't want to put blood on my doors. That doesn't look good to me. I just spent all this time with walnuts out here and water and putting all this paste together and making it look nice. I don't want to put blood on my... Why are we arguing about that? That's the way out. That's how we get out of here. That's how we're atoned and covered. Being obedient to the Word of God. Being obedient to Scripture. It's not enough just to believe that he died. Let's apply that to our lives. Though the believer of the new covenant is definitely not under the law of Moses, he is under the law of Christ. The old covenant required legal obedience to commandments, but the new covenant requires loving obedience to the commandments. It's not a structure that where they beat you over the head with it and you have to bring a turtle dove every time that you make a white lie. It's not that. It's a loving obedience. He's calling us to obey. He's calling us because he loves us. And if we respond in kind, it's a beautiful relationship we have with him. The old covenant gave an external standard and required strict and full obedience before mercy would be given. The new covenant imparts an internal standard as well as the grace to be able to keep that internal standard, and that results in an external standard made possible by the power of the Holy Ghost. Do you see the difference? In the Old Testament, it was a law that you had to meet every letter on the external standard to be able to get mercy, and nobody was able to do that. The new covenant puts the internal standard inside. It said, I'll take out that heart of stone and I'll put in a fleshly heart. I'll change what's on the inside. I'll put my spirit on the inside and I'll change you from the inside out. And there will still be an outside resemblance of what's going on, but it's going to be from the inside out, not from the outside in. And it's only done by the power of the Holy Ghost. We can't do that in and of ourselves. We can't be perfect. If you've obeyed the gospel, then you have a right under the terms of the covenant to all the blessings brought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood shed, blood sprinkled. Sacrifice made, sacrifice applied. There's a song, I don't remember who sings it. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, it's saved my life, brought me out of darkness into glorious light. Thank you, not just for your blood, but for your blood applied. For the sacrifice, certainly. There can't be any blood without the sacrifice, but now I've got to take that blood and apply it to my life in obedience to Scripture. Amen. Let's stand together tonight. Sprinkling of the blood, applying it to our lives. It's so important. Amen. Let's pray together tonight in closing. Lord, I'm thankful that we don't just discard this Old Testament over here because it's under the law and we're not under that and we don't pay attention to it. God, there's so much truth there. God, there's so much substance and foundational things that we can pull from that reflect. They're that type in the shadow of what we're going through, God. And nothing you did was by accident. Nothing you did was haphazard. There was nothing, God, that doesn't somehow apply to us today. And I'm thankful today, God, that you've made your word plain, that you've shown us in Scripture the way to go and how to apply that blood to our lives. I pray, God, that you would not only keep us, but that you would give us the strength and the boldness to speak to somebody else so they too, God, can understand what you've got for them, that the mercy and the grace and the covering and the atonement that they can experience in you. Help us to be a mouthpiece for you, a testifier of you and of your goodness and your mercy and your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.